Thank you, friends. It's good to be with you here in our new venue. I hope you all found it easily. It's a nice venue. It's a little more cozy than the one we've been at, but I know we're going to have a good time here together today, and I hope you've had a good week. I had a good week, started off on a great footing last Sunday. You know, I discovered that on a Sunday with a family, you can travel virtually anywhere in Sydney on trains, buses or ferries for, you know how much? $2.50. What a bargain. You know what I did? I caught the train into town and then jumped on a ferry and just did a trip around the harbour on the ferry. It was such a beautiful day and a reminder of how blessed we are to live in a great city like this, in a great country like this. So it really was a great start to the week. Now, we've got a fascinating subject to look at together today. It's entitled The War Zone. And as Barent mentioned, it's a theme that you find woven all the way through the Bible. And it's a topic that we need to understand as we begin to get into a subject, and we'll be spilling over into next week's program, a topic that probably is the most, for many people, a confusing subject. But when you understand the Bible truth, it's very, very simple. The chief executive officer of one of the biggest companies in town was having trouble with the business's mainframe computer. And so he got on the phone and he phoned his employee who was responsible for caring for the computer system. He'd gone home already. And so he urgently needed help to get the system back on track again. And so he phoned home. He phoned the man at his home, private number. The phone hadn't given just one ring, and there came a child's voice on the other end whispering, "Hello, hello." So he said, of course, frustrated at getting a child on the phone, he said, "Is your daddy home?" And back came the whispered response, "Yes. Can I talk to him, please?" "No. It's urgent. I need to talk to your daddy. Can I talk to him, please?" "No. Can I talk to your mummy then? Is she at home? Can I please talk to her?" "No." Well, he realized that a little child like that wouldn't be left at home all alone. So he decided that he'd leave a message. So he said, "Is there anyone else there with you?" "Yes," came the whispered response. "Who is it? Can I talk to them?" "No, you cannot talk to them." "Who is it that's with you, please?" "It's a policeman." Now he really began to get a little bit worried. So he said, "Well, why can't I talk to the policeman?" Back came the whispered reply, "He's busy." "Well, if the policeman is busy in your home, what is he doing?" "He's talking to mummy and daddy and the fireman." Well, now he really began to get worried, because in the background he could hear the sound of a helicopter. And so he said to the child on the other end of the phone, "What's happening there? There's a policeman, there's a fireman, there's your mum and dad are there. Now the helicopter arrives. What's happening there?" Back came the whispered response, "Yes, the helicopter has just arrived with the search party." And now he really began to get worried. So he said to the little boy, "What are they all doing?" And back came a whispered chuckle, "They're all looking for me." Mischievous children. I have four children, and I can tell you there are times when they get up to mischief, when you say to yourself, "If only I could program them like a computer so that they would do exactly what they're supposed to do." Now, I know that you've all had that experience when our children sort of act extremely mischievously. It would be good sometimes, wouldn't it? If we could just, you know, put the program in and they behaved perfectly. Where am I going here? We're supposed to be on that picture there. You know, our children today, we talk about programming them. They are all very much familiar with technology. Just think, for example, of the Game Boy. You know, the Nintendo Game Boy that a lot of children play with. I see them traveling around in the back of cars. They're not looking out the window like they used to. They got their head down and they've got their little Game Boy or whatever it is, and they are playing. But you know, friends, the technology contained in that single Game Boy that your child plays with, that one unit, exceeds all the computing power that was used to put the first man on the moon. Isn't that amazing? Our children are playing with this sort of technology. And friends, by the time they're adults, just think of this. By the time a person turns 21 today in our society, on the average, they've spent 5,000 hours playing video games. They've exchanged 250,000 emails and texts. They've spent 10,000 hours on that mobile phone. And so, friends, you know, the idea of programming your child like a robot is no longer just science fiction. There's a singularity movement that a lot of very, very intelligent, a lot of the smartest people in our community belong to, and they claim that within 35 years, computers will be more intelligent than human beings. Now, this isn't some fringe loony-goony group. These are intelligent people. And everybody is taking them seriously. In fact, Time magazine recently featured them on one of their front cover articles. You notice what it says there. 2045, the year man becomes immortal. You see, the singularity movement predicts that by the year 2045, man will be immortal when machines and humans will become one. It's not all that far away, you know. It shows you the advances that are taking place. So again, it's not just random, airy-fairy talk to say that, you know, one day parents may be able to program their children to cut out all the mischief so that they will behave in a certain way. But let's just think with me on this for a moment. How many of us really would like a robot child? Just think about it for a moment. You know, sometimes when we get all flustered and we're run off our feet and we're under stress and pressure, we might think, if only they were like a robot, I could program them to behave just as they should. But just think about a robot child for a moment. Every morning, you'd be able to wind them up so that they had enough energy and health and all the rest of it to get through the day. And you would, of course, program them so that they behaved perfectly. They get up in the morning, they run over, they kiss you as they should, then they eat all their porridge, they eat all their meals through the day, including their vegetables, including their spinach and Brussels sprouts. They don't do a thing wrong, they behave perfectly. Do you know why, friends? Because they can't do anything else. They are programmed to obey. So, would we really like to have programmed children? Or would you rather have a child that fusses around occasionally, that may be a bit mischievous, but gets up in the morning, wipes the sleep out of her eyes, comes over and gives you a big hug and says, "Mummy and Daddy, I love you." Friends, think about it for a moment. Can anything replace the spontaneity of love that comes from the heart? Not something that's programmed, not something that they are just forced to do, but something they do out of the love of their heart, because they genuinely, they truly love you. If you can begin to understand that, you'll begin to understand a little of the situation that God faced. But before we start talking about the situation, let's talk about God. You know, the Bible gives us all the information we need to know about God. Now, in a definition of God, I wonder, how many words do you think it would take to define God? How many books would have to be written? How many libraries of books would be required to define what God is like? You know, friends, the Bible describes God in three words. Just three simple words. God is love. Not God is loving. Yes, He is loving. But here it tells us that God is love. You see, friends, love is the core attribute of God's character, His person. When people who know Him talk about Him, they just say, God is love. God is love. That's it. That tells us virtually all we need to know. Now, friends, think about love for a moment. Love cannot exist on its own. Let me repeat that. Love cannot exist on its own. For love to be real, it must be shared. Love cannot exist in a vacuum. Love, to be real, must express itself. And so we see that love cannot exist on its own. Love must be able to express itself. It must be able to be shared. Love, when it's unable to be expressed, results in loneliness. And so when God created, He created to express Himself. What is God? God cannot exist on His own. Love cannot be alone. And so God, what did He do? He created. He created in order to express Himself. He created this universe of ours in order to share His love. And so He created. And friends, when God created the universe, He had three options. Three options. Firstly, He could fill the universe with empty worlds, great galaxies without a spark of life. Secondly, He could create a world full of robots. Not a bad idea, because you know exactly how they're going to behave. Because as we've seen, if you have a robot child or being, you can program them to behave in a particular certain way and guarantee they'll act that way. That's what robots are for. That's what they do. No risk involved with robots. But then there is a third option. God could create beings with the power of choice. And so God created. Now let's just have a closer look at those options. If God filled the universe with empty worlds, worlds without a spark of life in them, worlds that spin around exactly as they are meant to. And you know, friends, that is true of the stars, isn't it? I mean, we measure time to the split 1,000th of a second according to what? The movement of the heavenly bodies, isn't that right? They are programmed to work a certain way, to operate according to a particular time schedule. And they do it precisely. So God produced stars that would spin obediently in their orbit. But can stars love? Can stars respond to God's love? Can stars love back? Can you love a star? Stars cannot love. Stars cannot worship. And so, friends, stars that are unable to love, stars that are unable to respond, stars that are unable to worship from the love of their hearts, could not satisfy the desires of a God who is love. Then there was the second option, remember? God could create a universe, He could create a world populated by robots. Think of that for a moment. A world populated by robots. Now there are some good things about robots. We've already noted. Robots do exactly what they are programmed to do. Robots don't misbehave. There's no risk of rebellion when you populate your world with robots. No risk. Can robots love? Friends, they can't love and they can't respond to love, can they? They can't love spontaneously. Oh, you might program them to say, I love you. Any good? Not if you want real love. And so option number two, to populate the universe with robots, wasn't really a satisfactory option for God. And so we come to option number three. Remember what it was? To create beings with the power of choice. You see, friends, God wanted real live angels that he could love, and angels who could love him back in return. And God wanted real live people who had the power of choice. The power of choice which allowed them to love him freely if they wanted to. But you know, friends, that involved taking a tremendous risk. Tremendous risk. Because the moment you give a being the freedom of choice, you give them the ability to love you or what? Or not love you. You give them the power to be loyal or not to be loyal. Do you see? And if you give beings the capacity to choose, they may make wrong choices. We're all together on this so far. Friends, it's vitally important that we understand this. We are dealing with the big issues of the universe. Climate change and all that, the environment that we're talking about, it's important. But friends, that's important for our planet. This is important for the universe. These are the big issues that politicians don't talk about. But think about it. If you give beings the capacity to choose, the genuine capacity to choose, then they may make wrong choices. You see, if you give beings the freedom of choice, then there's a possibility that sometime, someone, somewhere might choose to rebel, to sin. And so by giving beings the freedom of choice is the only way to get true love. God wanted true love. True love has to be given spontaneously. It has to be given freely. True love cannot be forced. What do we call love that someone tries to force? We call it rape, don't we? You cannot force true love. You cannot program true love. We don't want, I love you. We don't want that. We want the love that stems from the spontaneity of a person's heart, who has the freedom, the choice to make that decision to love you or not to love you. So, when God created, He had three options. He could fill the universe with empty worlds. He could create robots. Or He could create beings with the power of choice. And friends, God took that third option. God took the third option. He created beings with the power of choice. He took the risk. And one of the angels that He did create did rebel. That rebellion resulted in all-out war. It is the war behind all wars. And friends, the Bible in the very last book of Scripture gives us all the details about this war. This war behind all wars. Listen to what it says. And war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail. Nor was place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out. That serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. War in heaven. It's hard to imagine. You know, we hear about war in Afghanistan, war in Iraq, war in various parts of the world, but war in heaven? What's going on here? War in heaven. Friends, it's unambiguous. That's what the Bible says. There was war in heaven. And friends, what happened during that heavenly battle would change the course of human history. What happened during the course of that battle vitally affects you and me and everything we do. Not only does the Bible tell us that there was war in heaven, but it also says that Satan was there. Satan? In heaven? I always thought heaven was a place we call paradise and that there was only good and love and peace. Satan in heaven? Friends, listen to what the Bible says, because the Bible gives us all the information we need to know. And we need to know it. So the great dragon was cast out. That serpent of old called who? Called the devil and Satan, who deceives who? The whole world. Friends, what was Satan doing in heaven? Where did Satan come from? How on earth did Satan get into heaven? Friends, the Bible gives us a number of vital clues to answer these questions. Listen to what it tells us here in the Bible book of Isaiah. Thus says the Lord God, speaking about Lucifer primarily. Thus says the Lord God, you, Lucifer, with a seal of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect in what? He goes on to say, you were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain. And he goes on and he says, you walk back and forth in the midst of the fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until what? Until iniquity was found in you. You see, friends, Lucifer was a very special angel. The Bible tells us here, as we've just read, that he was the covering cherub. He was the chief angel who stood right next to the throne of God. That was his position. The highest of the high angels. He stood there next to the throne of God. He was the covering cherub. His was the seal of perfection. He was full of what? Wisdom. He was the wisest of the wise of all the created beings. He was perfect in beauty. He was the most wonderful, the most awesome, the most spectacular of all of creation. The wisest, the most perfect, the most spectacularly beautiful. Lucifer was a very special angel. The most magnificent of all of creation. But what did the Bible text say? But iniquity was found in you. He somehow, friends, allowed sin into his life. Now, what kind of sin? How did sin get into heaven, of all places? If you said, look, sin originated in, I don't know, King's Cross. With, But in heaven? How did this happen? Again, friends, the Bible gives us the information that we need. Listen to what the Lord tells us. Speaking again to Lucifer, your heart was lifted up because of your what? Your beauty. Oh, yes, he was beautiful. He was sensational. He was spectacular. He was magnificent. His heart, the Bible says, was lifted up because of his beauty. You corrupted your what? Your wisdom. Here is the wisest of the wise of all of God's creation. You corrupted your wisdom for the sake of your what? Your splendor. And so, friends, we discover as we study this subject in God's Word, the Bible, that Lucifer became a fallen angel. And how did he become a fallen angel? He was the most spectacular of all the angels. He was the most perfect of all the angels. He was the most beautiful of all the angels. He was the wisest of all the angels. What happened? He saw his beauty and wisdom as something to be worshipped. He wanted to be like God. He said, look how wonderful I am. Look at my beauty. Listen to my wisdom. I'm perfect in every way. I could be like God. He wanted to be like God. He wanted the other angels to worship and obey him instead of God. Scripture says, how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. It tells us how it happened, friends. There's lessons here to be learned for each and every one of us. There are principles here that the Bible is giving us that apply to each and every one of us today. But above all, this great war that took place in heaven tells us about God. What God is like. So how you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning, as we get more information. For you have said in your heart, now listen here, friends. Listen to what he said. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest side of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Lucifer, the most beautiful of all creation, the chief of the chief angels, the wisest of all the wise of God's creation, Lucifer became filled with pride. Do you notice what he said? I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars. I will sit on the mount of the congregation. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. And finally, I will be like the Most High. Lucifer became filled with pride. Friends, let me tell you something very interesting, very certain, and very true. Even today, at the very heart of all evil and sin is pride and selfishness. Even today. And you know, friends, it's very interesting to note that the middle letter of pride, sin, and Lucifer is I. That's how it all started. That's how the war began. That's how sin entered the universe. It was Lucifer who began sin with a love of self. And you know, friends, the issues, the troubles, the predicaments that we face in society today generally have the same source, pride. Remember, God gave all the angels the power of choice. He gave them the freedom to love Him or not to love Him. He gave them the freedom to be loyal or to be rebellious. Lucifer, he chose to rebel. Lucifer rejected God's love. He turned his back on God's love. He said, I don't want that, thank you very much. I am more interested in myself than I am in you. Look at my beauty. Check out my wisdom. And so the seeds of discontent were sown. And Lucifer, the wisest of all creation, the most spectacular, awesome being ever created, rejected God's love. And you know, friends, he got caught in a catch-22 situation. Because the less love he felt, the more he exalted himself. Can you see that pride is a substitute for what? For love. When we shut out God's love, the result is we begin to build up self. You see, the less love he felt, the more insecure he felt. The compulsion to get more is an attempt to deal with insecurity. Greed is a substitute for love. Ezekiel goes on to tell us that Lucifer thought he was as wise as a god. Oh yes, he was a very wise being. And he began to think that he was so wise that he was as wise as God himself. Friends, consider Lucifer's strategy of rebellion. He begins to question God's authority. Who is this God who thinks that we should worship and obey him? Who is he? Who does he think he is? How arbitrary, how demanding. And he begins to suggest that God is a tyrant. You can't really trust him. Oh yes, he'll look after you. He'll be good to you as long as you do the right thing. As long as you obey him, you're okay. But you step out of line and see what happens. And then he begins to say, you know,
I think there's a better way. I think I could do it better. I think I could govern the universe better than God can. And so, friends, he begins to share his thoughts with the other angels. And like a rotten apple in a box, the disease of sin begins to spread. He began to influence the other angels. He persuaded many of them to join his rebellion. Remember, he was a very, very wise, or is a very, very wise individual. He's very influential. He's very persuasive. And he persuades a large percentage, about a third of the angels. Just think of that. About a third of the angels of heaven. He persuades them. He influences them to join him. To join him. He will be the leader. They will be the followers. Join my rebellion. He gained enough support to rebel and go to war over this issue, my friends. Who should rule the universe? Who deserves your worship and mine? That's the issue. And so war breaks out in heaven. That's what the Bible says. What kind of weapons do you think would be used in a war in heaven? You see, this was not a war using conventional weapons. This wasn't a war using death rays and atomic bombs and nuclear weaponry and the latest gadgets. Friends, this war was a war for hearts and minds. And the issues were very simple. Good versus evil. Love versus hate. Truth versus lies. Christ versus Satan. Far more important than the weaponry of modern warfare that we're accustomed to. The issues were far greater here than any war this earth has known. These are the big issues, my friends. Now, let me ask you a question. How do you think God should have responded? What should God do with Lucifer? Should God have destroyed Lucifer? Now, think with me for a moment. Here, this was the root of evil. This is where it began. Right here at this point that we are discussing. Should God have nipped it in the bud? Should he have zapped Satan? He could have. He could have. Remember, as you think that through, remember Lucifer's accusations. First, he questions God's authority. He suggests that God is what? A tyrant. He suggests that God is cruel and arbitrary. He'll only like you if you like him. He claimed to offer a better system of government. So how should God respond? You see, friends, if God zapped Satan, zip, and he could have just turned him into a bit of vapor, whoop, like that. If God destroyed Satan, the remaining angels, who knew nothing about the nature of sin. Remember, friends, they were unfamiliar with sin and its consequences. Those remaining angels who knew nothing about the nature of sin, they would have served God out of fear, not love. You step out of line and you'll get zapped too. What is God? Love. The angels would have always wondered, was Lucifer right? Would have been there in the back of their minds forever. Were Lucifer's claims and accusations against God true? And so when it came to making a decision, what is God going to do with Lucifer? God chose another option. What is God? God is love. Friends, love does not force. Love lets angels and people
see for themselves, decide for themselves. That's what love does. And so, friends, God has allowed Lucifer to set up his alternative kingdom, his alternative system, so that the whole universe can see what it's like. You see, back then, when this all happened, no one knew what a disaster Lucifer's alternative would be. No one knew how much suffering, how much misery it would create. Oh, friends, we had to see for ourselves. And that's the only sure way that we could know that God's way is what? Is the best way. That's the only way God could solve the problem of evil once and for all. Because, my friends, God is making certain of this one thing. Evil, after he puts it to bed, after he does away with it, it will never raise its ugly head again. And the only way that can happen is not to program us. He'll never need to program us. We will remember what sin is like and we will say, no, thank you very much. And so God will ensure that evil never enters the universe again. Not by programming us or forcing us to love and follow him, but by letting us see the results of evil. Remember, friends, God's government is based on what? It's based on love. That's the issue that lies behind this great conflict between good and evil that is raging all around us. The issues are good versus evil, love versus hate, truth versus lies, Christ versus Satan. And so Satan was cast out of heaven with all the angels who sided with him. They were cast out of heaven. The Bible says there was no place found in heaven for them any longer. The devil and his angels were cast out of heaven to this earth. And as a result, he focused his deceptions on human beings. He knew that these human beings were the apple of God's eye. They were the love of his heart. And so he turned his attention to our first parents, Adam and Eve. You see, friends, God created Adam and Eve as perfect human beings. Perfect human beings. They were a perfect couple in a perfect environment with a perfect God. Can you think of anything better than that? Like Lucifer. They were given a free choice to decide between good and evil. You see, friends, that's what separates us from the animal kingdom. You and I have the power of choice. We can reason. We can rationalize. We are made in the image of who? The image of God. That's what makes us human. We have the power of reason. We have the power of choice. We have the freedom to make up our minds. That was the gift God gave Adam and Eve. Why? Because he wanted to love them, and he wanted them to love him in response. Genuine love, true love, from the spontaneity of their heart. But sadly, they used that power of choice. They made the decision to follow Satan. They listened to his claims, like the angels of heaven. And like a third of those angels, they turned their back on God. And so sin and evil entered planet Earth. And you and I see the results all around us today. You might be wondering, well, okay, that's what the Bible says. Yes, it all makes sense. But hold on a minute. If Satan is a created being, then isn't God, well, at least indirectly responsible for evil?
Didn't God create a devil?
Listen, friends. Lucifer was created by God as a perfect angel.
Lucifer chose to rebel against God's love. He chose evil over good. Lucifer chose to make a devil of himself.
Think with me for a moment. If you walk out of here and you see a poor, unfortunate drunk lying in the gutter, do you go to his mother and say, "What did you create a derelict like that for? Is it the mother's fault?" No, friends, the mother gave birth to a perfectly good little baby. But that individual turned himself into a drunk, into a derelict. I want you to come with me to northern Italy, to the beautiful city of Milan, fashion capital of the world. Some say, anyway. Milan is famous for two magnificent monuments. One is the Central Cathedral. And I wish I had enough time to tell you about that cathedral. It is absolutely amazing. There would be no cathedral in the world that has more spires, that is more magnificent than Milan's cathedral. The other masterpiece or monument of Milan is Leonardo da Vinci's Last Supper. Leonardo da Vinci was commissioned to paint this work right here in Milan. His biggest challenge was to find models. Models for the 13 figures that were to be placed in his masterpiece. By the way, it's not just a little painting in a frame. It's a massive painting on a wall as big as that. So he had to get the right people. He had to consider carefully each disciple. And he had to find a person with the right personality, the right attributes, the right look and feel, as it were, to paint that individual. He really battled to find somebody who he thought pictured Christ as he pictured Christ. One day he was in the cathedral, that cathedral that we saw. And there in the choir, he saw a young man who looked like he pictured Christ must have looked. Pure, good, innocent, compassionate, full of love. And so he went up to him after the service and he said, "Look, I'm doing this painting down at one of the other churches here. Would you mind sitting and modeling for me as I do Christ?" And so the young man agreed and he sat there. His name was Pietri Bandinelli. Pietri sat there as Leonardo painted Christ into the picture. And once he'd completed the central figure, he thought, "I've broken the back of this job." And so he was in no hurry to finish it. Remember, it's as big as this wall here. It's a massive work. It took him years to finish. He was in no hurry now. He had the central figure. He had the Christ, Jesus, the way he thought he should look. And he began to finish the other characters in the painting. Finally, he came to the most difficult of all, Judas. How on earth do you find a Judas? And he searched far and wide. He even went down to Rome in his search. Eventually, he decided that he would go into the prison. And there in the prison, he found a felon, a murderer, that he thought, "This is the real deal. This is Judas." He had an evil look about him. He had a mean streak in him. And so he went to the authorities and he said, "Listen, I'm just about to finish my painting. I've got one last. It's Judas. And I found the guy. He's here with you. Look, send the guards, but please let me paint him and finish the work, the Last Supper." And so it was that the criminal, this convict, came and he sat for Michelangelo as he finished off the painting by completing the final figure, Judas. And he worked for days on this figure to get it right.
And as he came towards the conclusion, he noticed that this model, this criminal, this murderer was uneasy. And he was agitated. And so he put down his brush and he said, "I can't paint when you're carrying on like that. What's the matter?" And the man put his head in his hands and he sobbed. And he said, "Don't you recognize me?" He said, "I'm Pietro Bandinelli. I sat here those years ago when you painted the Christ." He said, "I've made a mess of my life. I turned my back on God." Friends, Lucifer was created perfect. But through his own choice and his own actions, he turned himself into a devil, into Satan. And you know what his chief task is now? His chief task now, his great goal, is to deceive as many people as he can. And that's what he's doing here on this planet. He's going around sowing as much pain, suffering, dissension as he can in a desire to get people, like he did the angels, a third of the angels, to turn their back on God. That's what he's up to. And friends, don't think you're immune from his tactics. Only take peace if you think you're smarter than those angels in heaven. Because he deceived a third of them. He's having a lot of success as he goes about his work today. You know, in the British Museum, there are many masterpieces. One of my favorites is the Portland Vase. It truly is probably the most magnificent human creation of this type that there is on the planet. It really is magnificent. It's magnificent in every way. It belonged to the Duke of Portland. It was his pride. It was his treasure. It was the most valuable thing he owned. But he wanted to share the treasure with the people of England. And so he allowed it to be placed in the British Museum so that everyone could see it and enjoy it and marvel at it. But there was a problem in the Duke's household. The chief servant began to act improperly, behave improperly, and he began to raise friction among the workers, started to turn them against the Duke. He started to share lies and untruths about the Duke and his family. And so when the Duke heard about it, he dismissed him instantly. He said, "Get in, pack your goods and get going." But there was a streak of revenge in that servant, and he was determined to get revenge. So after packing his gear, he made his way to London. And at the appropriate time, he went into the British Museum. And unnoticed, he stood there, he began to plot and to plan. He made his way into the area where the Portland vase was displayed. And when nobody was looking, he jumped the barrier, he picked up that vase, he held it high, and he threw it and smashed it into 100 pieces or more on the floor. Smashed it to smithereens. Well, you can imagine the attendants, they heard the commotion, they rushed to where the vase was kept, but it was too late. Smashed to pieces. And so they began to sweep up the pieces. And news was sent to the Duke of what had happened. And immediately sent back a message. He said, "Don't throw one piece away. Gather them all up. We will find somebody to put the vase back together again." So that's what they did. Hundreds of pieces. You imagine.
Then the search began for someone who had the expertise, who had the knowledge, who had the ability to piece that magnificent vase back together again. No one could be found. Years later, they finally found a man who had the ability, and they brought him down to the British Museum, and he worked for months on end, day after day, week after week. Finally, he was able to piece the vase back together again. If you go to the British Museum, have a look at the Portland vase. If you look very, very closely, you'll see the faint crack marks. But that man was able to restore that vase to its original position, to its original place in the British Museum. You know, friends, that story in a way symbolizes the great war that we've been talking about. Satan rebelled against God. God had to dismiss, cast out Satan and his angels. And Satan, in spite and anger with that mean streak in him, said, "All right, what I'm going to do is this. I'm going to focus my attention on the objects that God loves most. I'm heading down to planet Earth, and I'm going to deceive them, and I'm going to lift them up high, as it were, and I'm going to smash them to pieces." And you know, friends, that's exactly what he did. He came to this earth. He deceived our first parents, Adam and Eve. He took away their innocence. He took away their honesty. He took away their peace. He took away their lives. He broke their relationship with God. What should God do? He could throw away the pieces of humanity and he could start all over again. But what is God? God is love. And friends, he could not abandon the love of his heart. And so he determined that he would find someone that would come to this earth and restore humanity. No one could be found. The universe was searched from end to end. So finally, he showed what real love is. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And so 2,000 years ago, Jesus came to this earth. And you know, friends, what he came to do? He came to gather up the pieces of broken humanity. And he began to piece them back into God's great master plan. He sought out the prostitutes. He loved them in a way that only God can love. He found the hated tax man. He began to gather up the pieces. He found the sick and the dying. He restored them to life again. He found the divorce. Not just one divorce. How many husbands has she had? Didn't matter to God. She belonged to him. She was one of the greatest treasures of God's heart. Oh yes, she'd made a mistake. Or many mistakes. But God still loved her with an undying love. With an unending love. And Jesus persevered with her. He gathered up the broken pieces and he placed her back in God's master plan. He met with the families, broken families, shattered families, sad families. He brought them back to God. Why? Why did Jesus come? My friends, he came for one reason and one reason only. He came to seek and to save that which was lost. The devil's done his damnest, but my friends, God has done far greater. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost.
And my friends, he's still doing that today. Praise God for that. And I want to say this today, my friend, it doesn't matter who you are. It doesn't matter what mistakes you have made in your life. You are a piece of God's treasure. And if you will allow him, remember you have the power of choice. Each of us is going to make a decision. We are going to make a decision between God and Satan, between truth and error, between good and bad, between truth and lies. We have the power of choice. It's the greatest gift that God has given us. That's what it means to be human. And friends, whether we like it or not, each one of us will make a decision for one side or the other. We are in a war zone. We are part of this conflict. And before Jesus Christ returns, every person on this planet will make a decision for one side or the other. Oh, my friends, Jesus is still pleading. Because let me tell you this, he will never force you. Because love doesn't force. Love doesn't coerce. God wants our allegiance to be freely given from a heart of love. So friend, it doesn't matter what has happened in the past in your life. It doesn't matter. God loves you. You are part of his creation. You are part of his treasure. And he is gathering up the broken pieces still today. And he's placing them back into God's great master plan. And my friends, he wants to do that for your life. He wants to do it for mine. Oh, friends, while there is still time, commit your life to Jesus Christ. Determine in your heart that you are going to accept him, that you are going to follow him, that you're going to commit your life to him, and that you are going to be ready to meet him when he comes. Because, friends, he's coming soon to put an end to sin once and for all. And sin will never raise its ugly head again. It is my prayer that each and every one of us here, as God's treasure, will be found ready and waiting to meet him when he comes. May God bless you. Would you please bow your heads as we pray? Dear Heavenly Father, we know, Lord, we know for sure that we're in the midst of a heavy battle. The devil is going around like a roaring lion because he knows his time is short. He's doing a lot of damage, Lord. He's messing our lives up. He's causing pain and suffering. But Father, thank you for Jesus, our Lord and Savior, who came to this earth and died on Calvary's cross so that he could put the pieces of your creation back into your master plan. Oh, Father, each one of us here want to be found ready to meet Jesus when he comes. Grant us that privilege, we pray, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.